We continue to examine the letter to the Hebrews, and last week we got to the end of chapter 10, this letter written by we don't know who, to a group of converted Jews who were being enticed back to a form of Judaism, and the writer has gone through and demonstrated very effectively and very thoroughly how this form of Judaism to which they are being enticed back is not an improvement over what they already have, since they already have the best there could possibly be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, because he has dealt with sin, because he has abolished the old sacrificial system that is no longer necessary, because he has offered the final sacrifice as the perfect high priest, and he is better than the Levitical priests because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so now that he has shed his blood in the most holy place in heaven and not the copy on earth, the way to God is opened for all who repent and believe in him. And so his sacrifice never needs to be repeated. It never needs to be represented, because God is not does not have a bad memory. God doesn't forget, and he doesn't need reminding. He knows these things, and so what is necessary is that we are reminded. We need to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done. And so because all these things are true, he says in the second half of chapter 10 that we can draw near to God with confidence, with full assurance of faith, knowing that we are accepted by God, not because we are good enough, but because Jesus has done everything that is necessary. And he finishes off at the end of chapter 10 by saying, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, because he's warned them. He said you should meet together regularly to encourage one another, build one another up. There are those who appear to fall away, those who were never believers. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Well, he's talked about those having faith, so now he's going to talk in chapter 11 about what faith is. Many people would tell you that Hebrews chapter 11 is their favourite chapter in the Bible because of what it says about the nature of faith. And it is important to understand what faith is. So many people just haven't got a clue what faith is when it's spoken of in the scriptures. You will encounter people, you're talking to them about life in general, and you might say to them, and how do you cope with all the difficulties of life? Oh, I have faith. Ooh, that's good. What do you have faith in? I have faith. Yes, but what in? Faith has to have an object. Faith is something that you put into something or someone. I am currently exercising faith in this pulpit. Now, I say that with some trepidation. There was a gentleman that I knew. He was rather tall. He was 6'6". And one summer, I think it was the summer of 1975, in Aberystwyth, he was preaching on the Sunday in one of the local churches. And as he leaned forward in the pulpit, it collapsed. This had not happened before. Probably hasn't happened since. Either they've abandoned using it, or they've built something that's a little bit more sturdy. But I am exercising faith in this pulpit. It's not going to collapse under me. And perhaps I'd better say in advance, should it collapse under me during the course of this morning, then that will merely prove that my faith was misplaced. What do people mean when they say, I have faith? Well, they just have some vague hope and idea that everything will work out all right. But they're not actually trusting in anything. They just hope that things will be okay in the future. I mean, it's almost like standing on the edge of a volcano and jumping in, and as you jump saying, I have faith that I will be unharmed. That's silly. Everybody would say that's silly. But some people think that's what faith means. That you believe something utterly ridiculous and that somehow your faith will see you through. I have faith that if I jump into a volcano, I won't be harmed because somehow God will send angels to pick me up and carry me away. Somehow I trust, somehow I have faith that if I jump, then the hot gases from the volcano would waft me up out of the volcano. I have faith that who knows what goes through the minds of a person who says that that is their idea of faith. If you ever get hold of a copy of Francis Schaeffer's book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, first of all, you will need to blow the dust off it because it's probably never been read. Because, well, someone might have read the first couple of pages and thought, I don't understand a word of this, and given up. It is worth persevering with, but it is a difficult book to read. But at the very least, if you can't cope with the contents of the book, turn to the end. And there he talks about what is faith. And he's talking about this distinction between what the world so often means when it talks about faith and what the Bible means by faith. He lived in Switzerland. He was an American, but he moved to Switzerland and he spent most of his life living there, up in the mountains. And he said that there you are in a party of people and you're walking along this narrow mountain path and suddenly, as sometimes happens, the fog comes down. And it's cold. And you're not prepared to spend the night on the mountain. You were anticipating getting down off the mountain and being in a nice warm bed that night, but the fog's come down, you can't see a thing. And you think to yourselves, we've got a choice. Either we can keep going and probably fall off the edge and fall thousands of feet to our deaths, or we're going to freeze to death. What can we do? And one member of the party says, is it possible that over this ledge here, there's a 6-foot drop to a nice open place, nice soft grass, and it's sheltered and there's a bit of a cave and we could drop down there and go into the cave and we'd be safe? It's possible. Who knows? Nobody amongst us knows these mountains that well. We don't know. It might be not a 6-foot drop, it might be a 6,000-foot drop. Ah, says this person, I have faith. And he steps off the edge. Ah! And the fellow's fallen to his death. He had faith. But faith in what? So the group goes on a bit, all very worried what's going to happen to them. And then out of the mist comes this voice. Stop! Don't take another step. If you go any further, you'll fall off the edge and you'll all be killed. Retrace your steps about 20 yards, and then there is somewhere you can just drop down to, you've got shelter, and you'll be okay for the night, and I will arrange a rescue party. So what do? Immediately they go back 20 yards and drop off? No. First of all, you want to make sure that the person who's talking to you, you can't see because of the fog, somehow he can see you, perhaps he's got night vision goggles, and he can see your heat outlines. You first of all say to him, well, what's your name? Who are you? And he gives you his name and you think, that's a well-known name of people who live in this area of the mountains. There is a good chance he's telling the truth. You'd ask him a few other things. How is it that you know about this? Oh, I've lived here for years and I've walked these mountains. I know them like the back of my hand. I could walk these mountains with my eyes shut. So having asked a few questions like this, you think I can trust this person. So you retreat 20 yards and you drop off and lo and behold, you're safe. Because you trusted him. You trusted someone. Or in the case of a pulpit, you trusted something. You are currently exercising faith in those pews. You are not trusting those pews not to give you backache. You are trusting those pews to stop you falling on the floor. You are trusting something. The Schaeffer illustration, you are trusting someone. Faith always has an object. Faith is not some airy-fairy thing, but unfortunately that's the way it's used. And so we have this phrase that has developed in recent years about people of faith. The politicians would describe us as people of faith. What does that mean? Everybody has faith. The question is, what is it in? Last week, 43 point something percent of the people of Scotland put their trust in Alex Salmond and the things he said. And the rest didn't. We put our trust in politicians. When you go and vote, you put your cross next to the name of the person who you trust to do the best job for the country. When you go to a church, you put your trust in the people who run it and in the people who preach. You trust that they will tell you the truth and that they will care for your souls. You are putting your trust in something or someone. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He's talking about putting trust in God. We're trusting that God has done the things that he has said. We trust God when he says he created the universe out of nothing. How do we know where the universe came from? Who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust God who did it and who was there when it happened? Or are we going to trust men who have really no idea? They have theories. They call them theories. They can show you a lot of very complex mathematics. They can show you lots of physical evidence. And they say, look, this has been like this for all the years we've measured it. And so because it's been like that for the last 50 years, we think it must have been like that for the last 50 billion years. That's an awful lot of faith in men who don't know what even happened 1,000 years ago, let alone 50 billion years ago. We have here a book that tells us what happened at the beginning. God wrote this. And what does God say? God tells us, who is more reliable? Who is more trustworthy? Do we trust men who in 50 years' time will have changed their minds? Or do we trust God who is unchanging? God has told us what is true. Who are you going to trust? Man or God? And he goes through in this chapter to illustrate what real faith is. Now, I was considering, should we plod through this chapter over many weeks and look at each example of faith? That would be one way of handling it. But I thought it would be better to just go through the whole chapter and pick out the essential elements of it today. And perhaps in the future, possibly early next year, we'll come back and we will look at each example of faith one by one. And I think that would fit in better with the way we've been going through Hebrews, rather than looking at every single comma and semicolon as a bit of a caricature, but you do get the impression that there are some preachers who do that, and so they, one Puritan took 30 years to go through Hebrews. We haven't yet got to 30 sermons, and I doubt we will. So we're going to try and look at the whole chapter this morning and extract the essential elements, and on another occasion we'll look at the specific examples. He talks about Abel and Cain. Abel was acceptable because he exercised faith. He trusted God that what he was doing was acceptable, and Cain didn't. Enoch trusted what God had said to him, and Enoch did not die. God took him. And he throws in this point in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Well, this is fairly self-evidently obvious. You have to believe that God exists if you're going to trust him. If you want to draw near to God, you must believe he exists. Some of you may be familiar with a James Stewart film. I forget if Harvey is the title, but one of the leading characters is Harvey, an imaginary rabbit, a rather large rabbit, but he's imaginary, doesn't exist, and the lead character can't understand why nobody wants to be friends with Harvey. There is a song that I have at home called Whiskey Man. And it's always about this person, Whiskey Man, who the person singing, is there anyone who can see him? He can't understand. Why can't anybody see him? And of course, it's caused by his excessive consumption of alcohol, and he's hallucinating. And he merely imagines this. But he talks about him as if he's a real person. But nobody else can see him because he doesn't exist. And so no one can see him, no one can talk to him, no one can have any dealings with him, because he doesn't exist. And there are people in the world who tell us God does not exist. And so how are people like that going to draw near to God unless they first of all believe he exists? Now, we can go through all the arguments as to how foolish such people are, that if there is no God, there are no morals. If there is no God, we are just complex chemicals. If there is no God, it doesn't matter how we live. If there is no God, and there's all sorts of other ramifications. If we're going to come to God, then we have to accept he exists. We have to acknowledge the truth. You talk to some of these atheists and you say, well, what happens on the day of judgment and you discover that you were wrong? Oh, well, they say, I would expect God to accept me because I've tried my best and accept that God didn't show himself clearly to me. Except that the Bible says that God has revealed himself to everyone in a plain and clear manner. And so those who say there is no God, it shows that God has given them up to their sin. It shows not a moral superiority, it shows a moral degeneration. But obviously we must accept that God exists if we're going to draw near to him, and if we're going to draw near to him, it must be for some purpose, and that must be that he will reward those of us who seek him. There are those who have a view of God that... There are various varieties of this, but the one that's called deism says that, yes, there is a God. God created the universe, and then God's gone off on holiday, and he's not due back for quite a long time yet. So we can't approach him. We can't know him. He's out there somewhere, but who knows where, and he's not coming back anytime soon. So then, effectively, again, you live as if there is no God. You have to believe not only that God exists, because that is reality, but also that God will reward you if you draw near to him. And when you draw near to him, you exercise faith, you trust. And so then we go on and have more and more examples of faith throughout the chapter. Especially we have Abraham, Abraham to whom the promises were made. Abraham believed God. God said, I am going to do this for you, Abraham. Through you, all the world is going to be blessed. Through your descendants, all the world is going to be blessed. Abraham believed God. And because Abraham believed God, God counted that belief as righteousness. Abraham was not a righteous man. Abraham was a sinner. You are not righteous people. You are sinners. But you are accepted by God if you do what Abraham did, and that is to believe God, to trust God, specifically to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham exercised faith supremely when he was prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God had made these promises. They all revolved around Isaac. But Abraham was prepared to kill him because God told him to. And he trusted God that because God had made promises concerning Isaac, if he killed Isaac, God must raise him from the dead. And as he says figuratively, he did receive him back from the dead. Abraham acted upon what God had said to him. God said, I'm making all these promises to you. Abraham relied upon them. God said, leave your home and go to the land I will direct you to. Abraham had no clue where that was, but he obeyed God. God had said it. I believe it. And off he went. And he travelled all the way round the Fertile Crescent to the land of Canaan. And he lived there in the land that God promised him, but he never actually received the land. He never actually received the promise in himself. It was his descendants who received the promise. Abraham trusted God, but even though he didn't receive then the fulfillment of the promise, he trusted that he would receive the fulfillment of the promise. As the writer says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They looked to God, they looked to the promises God had made, and they knew that the promises went beyond this world, beyond this life. They hadn't received what was promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, modern Israel re-established in the land. That's what some people teach. But that is not what the scripture says. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They saw the fulfillment of the promises that God had made, not on a small patch of land in this world, as this world is now, in their lifetimes. They saw it as being fulfilled much further away, in a heavenly sense. A heavenly country, a heavenly kingdom. Anyone who says, no, no, God's promises all relate to a small patch of land in this world, and that those people who live there now have a right to kick out anybody who isn't one of them. They have a right to get more of the land and to build on as much of the land around there as they possibly can. Fails to understand what the Bible says. they weren't looking. Those to whom the promises were made were not looking for a small patch of land. They were looking for a heavenly country. So God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There is something prepared by God for those who exercise faith, but they haven't yet received it. So he goes through and he gives some other examples. We have Sarah, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, we have Joseph, we have Moses, all give examples of the exercise of faith in trials, in difficult circumstances, but they trusted God. The people of Israel crossed the Red Sea. They trusted God that when he said, "You go through the Red Sea and you will get safely on the other side and you will be delivered from your enemies." And what happened? They got to the other side. The Egyptians tried to follow and they were drowned. The walls of Jericho fell down. Rahab was preserved when Jericho fell. And then we have the stories of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. These people exercised faith in God. But it didn't mean that all of them knew health, wealth, and prosperity. Whether you meet someone who says, "Oh, the Bible teaches that it is God's will that we're all healthy, we're all wealthy, and we all drive around in Rolls Royces, or at the very least Mercedes, and everything will go well. It is never God's will that we should have any problems in life," says the preacher with all the money, as he tells the people who hear him that they should give lots of money to God. I mean, they give it to him, but it's giving to God. And that they will know blessing as a consequence, because God is no man's debtor. And so God will repay them what they have given and more, by which he means he'll give you lots of money. And the Bible never speaks in those terms. But what do we read here? These people, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, Lazarus. Some were tortured. Doesn't sound very healthy. Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a inheritance in a certain patch of land. No, to a better life. This is talking about the Old Testament. Others suffered mocking and flogging. Flogging doesn't sound very healthy. And even chains and imprisonment. Don't think you get a lot of money in prison. They were stoned. That's not nice. They were sawn in two. Now, you perhaps have seen the magic trick where the magician puts his assistant into a box and you have the head at one end and you have the feet at the other end, and the assistant will waggle her feet. Look, see, they're real feet. And he then takes a saw and he puts down a couple of shutters and then saws through. Nice sawing noise. And then he moves the two halves apart. And there you see still the feet are waggling. And the head is still looking and smiling, saying, "Look at me, I'm still all right." There's all sorts of ways that can be explained how they do it. It is, of course, a trick. They haven't really sawn anybody in half. If they had, there'd be blood all over the place. This is not a magic trick. People were sawn in half. They were executed in that way. This is not a magic trick by which they could be stuck back together again afterwards. They didn't have super glue in those days, and even then, that wouldn't work. When people who believe in health, wealth, and prosperity read this passage, I wonder what on earth they think, because it just doesn't fit in with what they teach. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, with lots of money in their pockets. No. Destitute. They haven't got anything. Afflicted. Mistreated. These are godly people. These are people who love God and show God's love to others, who seek to do good to other people, but they are, by the world, mistreated. And consequently, the world is not worthy of people like that. Here's just an aside, just a thought. Is the world worthy of us? Or are we just like the world? Can the world see that there is any difference between us and the rest? Does anyone in the world ever think it's a good thing that you're in the world because of the good that you seek to do to others? They'll soon complain as soon as you start to talk to them about the gospel and their need for salvation. They're very helpful that you're kind to people. They're very pleased that you seek to do good, but they don't realize that the greatest good you can do to anyone is to share the gospel with them and seek to lead them to Christ. And then suddenly anger and hatred will come out. And that's what led to these people being treated in this way. The world's not worthy of people who are like this. Are we like this? But as a consequence of all the mistreatment, they would wander around in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. So we have all these examples of people who trusted God. God made a set of promises. These people trusted God. They didn't just say, oh, I believe that one day I will inherit this patch of land. One day I will inherit the world. One day I will have everything. No, they trusted God. And they trusted God's promises. And they trusted that when God said they would have a better country, a better homeland, they didn't think this world. They thought there was something better beyond this world that God was going to give them. And hence they all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Knowing the promise was not yet fulfilled, but that it would be fulfilled in the future. You have heard about the Sadducees. The Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And it's because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection that they were sad. You see? These poor people, they said they believed in God, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. So what hope is there for the future? These people who died in faith had a hope for the future. They thought, I'm not going to receive it in this life, but I will receive it at some point in the future. God will fulfill his promises. And the writer says to his readers, all of these great examples of faith, people who trusted God, were wonderful examples of how we should live in trusting God. These people did not receive in their lives the promises God had made because though they were commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The promises that God made to Abraham and to all these other people, and the promises God has made to us will all be fulfilled together. Together we will enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises when Christ returns. When there are the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. There, in eternal glory, all of God's promises will come to pass, will be fulfilled. Everything that God has said we will have, and more. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance, the first fruits, a down payment. God gives us the Spirit and says, right, here you have the Holy Spirit in your hearts. There's something much better to come. This is just a foretaste, a down payment. There's so much more to come. This is to keep you going in the meantime. And all these people looked to God and they said in their hearts, Lord, I trust you. I believe what you have said. And I'm looking forward beyond this world to that better world that you are promising. Abraham never had thoughts of merely that patch of land at the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. Neither did God. We read in Romans 4 that Paul says that the promise made to Abraham was that he should inherit the world, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where Abraham will inherit along with us. There is a theory, we've looked at it before a few years ago, a theory called dispensationalism. It was invented by a man called John Nelson Darby, an Irish Anglican, who abandoned Anglicanism and was one of the founders of the Brethren movement. And it was popularized through the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, which is jokingly called by some Scofield with notes by Moses, because the first page you have about three verses of Genesis and the rest of the page is Scofield's notes. And you talk to some people and say, oh, but the Bible says this. And you say, where does it say it? Show me. And you give them your Bible. They can't find it because it isn't there. They open their Scofield Reference Bible. It's in the notes. And that's why it's dangerous to have a Bible that has notes in, because you may end up believing the notes instead of the Bible. But this man, John Nelson Darby, and those who followed him, taught this idea, dispensationalism, that there are two peoples of God. There are the Jews, and there is the church, or Israel and the church. And they have two destinies. And the destiny for Israel is an earthly one, and the destiny for the church is a heavenly one. That's not what we read here or elsewhere. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the dividing wall of partition being knocked down in Christ. The wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. In Romans chapter 11, we read about an olive tree and how branches were broken off, were pruned out because of unbelief. Unbelieving Jews were trimmed out of the olive tree. Believing Gentiles, wild olives, were grafted into the same tree. It is false to say there are two destinies. There aren't. There's one. The people of God are the one olive tree. The people of God share the inheritance together. All these believers from the past and all those who aren't mentioned will join with the New Testament believers, which I hope includes us, in that glorious inheritance in the saints, which will be received when Christ returns. God has provided something better for us, but apart from us, they, the Old Testament believers, should not be made perfect. They are going to be made perfect with us at the end. So the question is, in this chapter about faith, do we have faith? And faith in what? And for what? Do we have faith that our sins will be forgiven if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? There are some people who would be called evangelists who will stand up and they will say to you, are you miserable? Come to Jesus. He'll make you happy. Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll be your friend. Is your marriage falling apart? Come to Jesus and he'll glue it back together again. And they'll go through all kinds of social ills. And they'll say, Jesus is the solution to all of them. They never say, come to Jesus because you're a sinner and you need to be saved. They never say, if you come to Jesus, then your husband or wife might be so disgusted in you that they leave. They don't say that if you come to Jesus, all your friends might abandon you. They don't say that if you come to Jesus, you might suffer severe persecution and might even die. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, come to Jesus that you might know God. Come to Jesus that your sins might be forgiven. Come to Jesus that you might become a child of God. Come to Jesus so that there is this glorious inheritance laid up for you in the future. You might have to suffer in this life, but there's something better to come. And it's not merely a question of gritting your teeth. People have suffered martyrdom gladly. You think, how can you gladly put up with martyrdom? Well, I've never been in that situation, so I can't answer from personal experience. But it does appear that those who have been martyred for the sake of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that at the moment of death, God has given them such grace that they have been able to endure it. It's amazing, but God has made these promises, not that we will have comfort in this life, but that we will have glory in the life to come. Have you trusted him? Have you trusted him? No good saying, I have faith. Well, how do you know you have faith? Well, I have faith, I have faith. And I have faith that I have faith that I have faith. And you believe your beliefs. Sometimes people are told, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Don't doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. And people are told, well, I'm not sure that I'm converted. Oh, well, push all those thoughts out of your mind. But what if you aren't converted? Then surely the best thing to do is to doubt your beliefs in order that you might repent and believe and be saved, rather than believing you're safe all your life only to discover at the end that you're not. What help is that? Better to believe your doubts only to discover that you were wrong and that you were safe, than to believe you're safe and only to discover too late that you weren't. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to please God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the greatest sin is? In John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says that he will send the Holy Spirit to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. The greatest sin is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some will say, oh, but what about those in Bongo Bongo Land who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not relevant. We'll take the gospel to them. What about you? You have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you guilty of the sin of unbelief, or have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? The only way you can please God, which we're told in this chapter, the only way you can please God is to put your faith, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on him and he will forgive you and give you peace. He will assure you of your sins forgiven. And instead of worrying about health, wealth and prosperity, or whether you will inherit a certain patch of land, you will know that whatever this world throws at you, there is a glorious hope laid up for you when Christ returns and we are all raised from the dead. And those who believe now will know eternal glory and blessings beyond our imagination. I hope that this is the hope and experience of us all.